If anybody has heard me speak before, they may guess where we're going to be tonight, but I'm going to leave it a secret for now. Of course, my kids are like, he's in Mark. I know he's in Mark. And Mitch is like, maybe Mark or maybe Isaiah. But you're both wrong. I just felt the Lord has been teaching me lately to, teaching me some other stuff. So we're going to be somewhere else tonight. Grab a Bible. If you don't have one, raise your hand. And but before we get there, I just wanted to mention something. Maybe you haven't noticed. It took me a lot of years to notice this. But finally, it just dawned on me, like, what was Abraham doing building an altar to the Lord? Did God ever tell him, here's the instructions for building an altar, you know, like, here's how you do this, here's what you do? Because he did tell Moses, like, how to build the tabernacle and, you know, the temple and all that stuff, right? So what was Abraham doing building an altar? And of course, the answer is we don't know. Like, it's not clear in the text whether God gave him detailed instructions, or my guess, he was just doing what he knew how to do from his culture, from Mesopotamia. That was what they did in their culture. And so Abraham had this new God that called him out, and he was building an altar to him to worship this God. I don't know. I could be wrong. But at least in Scripture, in Genesis, we see there's precious little that Abraham knows about God. I mean, think about it. Did he even know God's name? No. Abraham didn't know God's name. He really did not know much. Like, God gave him this promise and said, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to bless you. But he really knew very little about God. And in fact, you think about it, like, for generations, God was known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, that's how they knew him. Like, that was what they called him, right? Like, can you imagine? Like, well, the God of my grandpa and my dad and me, right? That's our God, right? And that's all you got, right? They didn't have much. And it's one of those things, like, we look at it and we're like, well, why not? Like, I mean, I kind of assume, like, that God would have, you know, maybe it's not written, but yeah, I'm sure he told them more stuff, right? Like, why did he wait? Why did they have so little to go on? And yet what they had, they believed, and they followed him, right? But for some strange reason, God reveals things to us, to mankind, gradually. Theologians have a special word for it, which I'm blanking on at the moment, but it doesn't matter. It just means God reveals himself gradually, over time. And finally, we get to the place in the Bible where God reveals his name. Anybody know where that is? Moses, right? Yeah, so Moses, I am the I am, right? Yahweh, I am. But even that is a little cryptic, right? I mean, it's powerful, right? Maybe speaks to his, like, being beyond time and above time. Yeah, that's my guess, maybe. I'm sure smarter people than I have better ideas about what the I am signifies, but it's like, gosh, can you give us a little more, right? I mean, there's not a lot. There's other things, of course. The Lord tells Moses that he has compassion on his people, he's going to rescue them, but still, there's just not a whole lot about, like, who you are, right? And so we're going to see today, when God goes beyond that I am and reveals more about himself to someone who's really asking, like, I want to know more. Like, give me a little more, Lord. I want to know what you're like. So Let's dive in to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. So Exodus is the second book in the Bible, right after Genesis. And we're kind of deep into it in chapter 33. Now, you are probably familiar, if you grew up in the church, with the story that comes right before this. In 32, you have the big golden calf incident. And I'm not going to go into that in detail. Hopefully, you've heard it before. If you haven't, go read it. It's frightening, but still good to read. So, but just to make a long story short, the Israelites, they were rescued from Egypt. Moses parted the Red Sea. They defeated the army of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and they all come out into the wilderness, and they go up to Mount Sinai, and God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And while he's doing that, the people turn to idolatry. They're like, where's Moses? We don't know. He's been up there for days. Like, let's make this golden calf and bow down, which was disobeying the Ten Commandments, like making an idol. And yeah, pretty bad. They knew better. And they were in deep, deep trouble. So Moses comes down the mountain, sees what they're doing, and God warns him. You know, he gets upset. He breaks the Ten Commandments. Like, okay, we're going to need to rewrite those later. And tells the people, hey, you guys really blew it. I'm going to go see if I can give you a second chance. I'm going to pray and ask God to forgive you. So that's the end of chapter 32. And it's interesting. God says, Moses says, please forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out of the book you've written. But God's response is, no, those who have sinned against me, they're the ones that I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to the place I promised you. My angel will indeed go at your head, but on the day of punishment, I will punish them for their sin. So that's the end of chapter 32. So, important story, good to know. But I would like it if we spent a little more time in chapter 33, because here we have some really good stuff. And it's important to keep it in context of what just happened. 33, God says to Moses, okay, it's time. You got to move on. You know, get up from here and go. By the way, I'm not coming with you. I've had it with you guys. And Moses is like, what? Like, you, the pillar of fire and the cloud, and you are always with us. What are you talking about? God says, I'm not going to go with you. And this is in chapter 33, verse 3. Move on to a country flowing of milk and honey, but I myself will not go with you. Because, why? I might annihilate you on the way. Because you're rebellious people. You're an obstinate people. Or stiff-necked, depending on your translation. I might destroy you on the way. And so the people hear this, and they start wailing. They take off all their jewelry, because that was what they did in their culture, to say they were sorry. And they start mourning. And verses 7 to 11 is kind of an aside where it kind of explains how Moses would go to the tent of meeting, talk to the Lord regularly. But then we're going to pick it up in verse 8 because that's kind of where, verse 12, because that's where Moses comes back to the Lord. And in chapter 33, verse 12, Moses is like, you've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. So Moses is like, God, you're telling me that you're blessing me and that you know my name, but if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I can know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. You know, Moses is like, your people, don't leave us here. So the Lord replied in 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else is going to set us apart, distinguish us from the rest of the people? And so in 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will do the very thing you ask because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses makes his request, show me your glory. Like, show me your glory. And it's interesting, the Lord says, I will, in 19, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And if you notice, that's Lord in all caps, which means I am or Yahweh. Moses is asking to see his glory, and the Lord says, I'm going to show you this goodness, but I'm also going to proclaim my name. Because I think that's part of it, right? Part of his identity. Like, Moses didn't ask for that. He did ask, teach me your ways. But the Lord says, I'm going to proclaim my name. Now, it means more than you might think. Like, in our culture, like, oh, what's your name? Well, your name's Jeff, right? You know, like, I know your name. I know people's names. But when the Lord says he's going to proclaim his name, he means more than just a short designation. Like, if you think about someone's name being in the dirt, you know, that in our culture, that means, like, their reputation, right? So in their culture as well, that the name represented more than just a short title. It was what that person's known for, their reputation. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So is he answering Moses' request? Kind of, but not fully. He says, you can't see my face. It would kill you, right? 21, there's a place near here. You can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft, a little cutout section, a hiding place, a hole in the rock, and I'm going to cover you up with my hand until I've gone by. And then you can see my back as I'm trailing away. I'll remove my hand, you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. So then in 34, he goes into the Ten Commandments. He's going to chisel out more stone and basically rewrite the Ten Commandments. We're going to skip that section. But then in verse 5, the Lord came down in the cloud. So this is 34, verse 5. And stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses is blown away. He bows down to the ground, worships the Lord, and again repeats his request for the Lord to go with us. He wants the presence of God. with him. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin. Take us as your inheritance. So I think it's important to see in the context, this is happening right after the golden calf incident. So there's that backdrop where Moses is like, we have blown it big time, and we need the God who is forgiving and compassionate and gracious, who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We need that kind of a God. But I don't think that it's an accident. I don't think it's a coincidence that, like, oh, they happen to have this big blow-up mistake, and so God is going to define himself in these terms just for this one incident. I think this, when he says, I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding. I think the way that it's phrased, I'm pretty convinced, and you can disagree with me, but I'm pretty convinced that this is, if you would say, like, Jesus' name, the extended director's cut, right? Like the extended edition of the name Yahweh, right? If you want to, like, boil it down to, like, what our God is like, this, to me, I think is the heart of it. And I think it's important to notice here that it's not what a lot of people think. I mean, if you talk to people on the street and say, what do you think God is like? He's forgiving, he's loving. You know, it's like a lot of Santa Claus kind of stuff, right? Maybe. I don't know. But at any rate, this, I think it's a little different here. You have both this idea of compassion and forgiveness and this idea of justice and punishment to the third or fourth generation. Does that make you uncomfortable? That makes me very uncomfortable. That doesn't seem just to me at all. Like, why would you punish the third or fourth generation? What are you talking about? Like, that's not right. And if you read the commentaries on occasion, sometimes they'll be like, well, verse 7, maintaining love to thousands, some other verses talk about thousands of generations, and so maybe it's like he's compassionate to 1,000 generations, but only justice to 3 or 4 generations, and so it's overshadowed by his compassion. Maybe, but I'm not convinced. It's possible, but I'm not convinced by that argument. I think thousands here is translated right, and I think it just means, like, tons of people, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. 1,000th generation. Yeah. Yeah, it is possible that that is what it means. Yeah. But I'm not certain that we have to take that reading of the text in order to not be uncomfortable with this text. Which is funny because, like, I think it's a really central text, like, really kind of important that we should, like, know this and embrace this, but you read it and you're like, that makes me uncomfortable. That doesn't seem to square with the New Testament or the God that I know, you know? But I don't think it needs to make us as uncomfortable as it makes me initially. And here's why. When this whole story started, God was going to destroy Israel. I kind of glossed over that part. But they sinned with the golden calf, and God says, I'm going to kill them all. Like, I'm going to wipe out every last one of them. I'm going to destroy the entire nation. And Moses stands in the gap and says, don't do it. Don't kill them all. And God relents. He says, okay. You know, he listens to Moses' prayer. He says, all right, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to destroy them all. Now, and that also might make us uncomfortable, but you realize what they just did. I mean, God just rescued them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army. I mean, and they turn around and, like, start worshiping this golden calf. I mean, what they did really did deserve for them to be wiped out. Not that I'm the best judge of that, but I think God is, and I think he says, like, yeah, he would have been right to do that. That's what he wanted to do. I think that would have been just for him to do. And yet, Moses steps in the gap, and Moses prays, please don't wipe them out. And God honors that. Now, you or me and my kids, you know, like, we look at that, and a lot of times we think, like, why? Why did God pretend like he was going to wipe them out if he knew he wasn't going to wipe them out? Right? We jump into the foreknowledge thing. Like, well, God knows what's going to happen. Like, why does he go through all this rigmarole? Like, is he just, like, faking it? Like, I'm going to pretend like I'm going to wipe them out, but I know that you're going to ask, so I know that I won't. Right? Like, why? Why does he go through all the motions? Why doesn't he just say, like, okay, well, I would have wiped you out. I should have killed you all, but I know you're going to pray to me, and so therefore I'm not. Like, why doesn't he just start there? What's that? Yeah, there's a testing, an interaction between him and the people and him and Moses, and it goes back and forth. And I think we're just too quick to want God to, like, act out of foreknowledge and to skip that interaction with us. Like, why should I pray? God knows I'm going to pray. Like, I'll just skip today because he knew I would have, so I won't. Right? But God wants us to pray. Like, God wants people like Moses to step in the gap, to intercede. Does that make sense? He wants that back and forth, that interaction. God doesn't just, like, oh, I know what you're going to do, so therefore I'll give you the punishment right now. Like, no, he waits for us to do it, right? Or, I know that you're going to repent. Yeah. He interacts with us. There's a back and forth that you see constantly throughout Scripture. You see God saying, I'm going to do this. And then people will say, oh, we repent. We're sorry. And, like, so God relents. Okay, I won't do that because you're sorry. So that's the kind of relationship, back and forth and back and forth between God and his people. He wants that with us. And it shows his character. And I don't think it was an empty threat. I think God would have wiped them out if it hadn't been for Moses. I think that tells us something about his character. I think it's genuine and not an empty threat. What does that help? How does that help us here? I think it helps us immensely because it reminds us a little bit about God's character, how he responds to our choices. He responds to people standing in the gap. He responds to people repenting. And so when God says, I'm going to punish people to the third or fourth generation, is that what happens? Usually, yes. But as a rule, typically that's what happens. But sometimes the third or fourth generation or the second generation repents and they turn to God. And then all of a sudden, they're in this other category who God is compassionate towards and abounding in faithfulness towards. Does that make sense? So, and I've seen this in my own family. Like, so my wife, she comes from this awesome family, right? So she has, like, her parents are strong believers, her grandparents are strong believers. There's all this legacy of, like, stable families and people who love each other and spend time with their kids. Like, it's functional and it's amazing. And there's this heritage there in my wife's family. And so they have this, like, thousand generations of blessings going on over there, right? Meanwhile, me on my family, my my family line, I look at my grandparents, a lot of my aunts and uncles, and there's a lot of dysfunction. You have sins of the fathers passed down to the children, generational cycles of alcoholism and workaholism, and just on my mom's side, more laziness and not working or being diligent, you know, just all kinds of problems. And you see it passing down generation to generation to generation. And so, is that natural? Is that God? I would say both, right? And so I think you can see, just looking out the window, you look at these generations and you see this happening, third or fourth generation, you see these cycles happening. And yet, you have people who repent, people who change. My father was one of them. He got saved, 18, and he decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so now all of his kids follow Jesus, and all their kids follow Jesus, you know, and the line is broken, and he's not an alcoholic, and he's not, you know, pursuing worldly things. He's actually was a good father. You know, and yeah, he struggled with things, but he provided a good home for me and my siblings, and now we're able to provide good homes for our kids, you know, and it broke the line. Does that make sense? So I think I don't think it's necessarily unfair. I know in American individualistic thinking, like, we think every person needs to suffer for their own sin, but I think there is a family cultural thing that other cultures maybe recognize more than American individualism, of group ethics or family ethics. I won't go into that, but I just, but I do think it's not unfair or unethical or wrong of God to punish to the third or fourth generation, because if anyone repents, then all of a sudden they jump into that other camp that is blessed to the thousand generation. Does that make sense? That's my reading of it anyways. The other thing you can do, and we won't do this, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments the first time, when he's giving the second commandment about idolatry, which, guess that's what they just did with the golden calf, right? He's giving the second commandment. He gives another statement that's very similar to this one. And he talks about the third or fourth generation and thousand generations idea. And I think it's helpful to go and look at that one as well and compare the two. All right. So that was fun and really cool. But before I close, I can't leave it there. We see the revelation of God, his name with Moses in the burning bush. I am the Lord, the I am, the Yahweh, right? Here we see, on the one hand, his compassion and grace and forgiveness, and on the other hand, his justice to the third or fourth generation. Where do we see even more detailed representation of God? In Jesus. Jesus is the fullest representation of God, right? So you jump into the New Testament, and all of a sudden you see these very things embodied, where Jesus is touching lepers, looking at people, having compassion for them, and loving them, and healing them, right? But I think in Jesus, even more than in his life, I think in his death, we see both of these come together in the fullest extent, the love and the justice of God, the forgiveness. Because how else? I mean, how could God? He's like, I can't go with you guys. You're rebellious. I would wipe you out in a day. How can he reconcile those two? The only way is on the cross. That's the only way. And Jesus, I think that's what he's talking about at Gethsemane. He's like, if there's any other way, I'll take it. And God says, that, you know, the apparent answer is there is no other way, right? Because Jesus in the end, has to go through with it. If I were God, which, you know, hypothetical, I don't probably shouldn't even go there, but I think there might be an easier way, right? But with this God, with this kind of justice and this kind of mercy, the only way to bring those two together with the sinful people like us is in the cross. And so you look at Paul, you know, just over and over talking about the love of God is displayed in the cross. If he was willing, this is from Romans, if he was willing to sacrifice his only son for you, how much more would he give you anything else? I mean, honestly, like, if you asked me, like, would you sacrifice your firstborn son? I would say no. Right? I mean, that's just what I would say, right? But I might give you $100. I might give you $1,000. You know, if I was really, really caring, maybe I would sign up to a 30-year mortgage for your home and buy you a house, right? That's hard for me to imagine. Probably not, you know, but that's pretty big, right? Right? But I would not give up my son for you. But God is willing, if he's willing to sacrifice his own son to save you, how much is he's going to give you anything, everything, right? I mean, it's crazy. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. And I think just to take some time and dwell in that, like Jeff said earlier, how can we fathom that? Like, somebody would kill their son for me? Like, the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God there. And then after we've dwelt in that for a little bit and just started to try to fathom that, take the next step. How much, if God loves you that much, how much does he love that person that he wants you to minister to? It's the same. You know, I was thinking about it this week, and the best thing I could think of was the image of a river that is just like thundering, right? Like, the love of God is just like this unstoppable torrent of a river. That's how much God's love is for my neighbor, you know, for this other person. And so as I'm, you know, wrestling through, like, Lord, should I reach out to this person? How much am I willing to sacrifice? Are you calling me to, you know, to really give more for this person? And his response is like, understand how much I love them. Yeah, you know, I mean, first understand how much he loves me, and then understand how much he loves them. And then understand that God likes, for some strange reason, to use us. He wants to love them through us. It's crazy. We always ask, like, God, why don't you just directly do it? You know, and he's like, no, I want to use you. I want to love them through you. That you've seen my love. That's how much, you know. And it's hard, but that's the character of the God we serve. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we can't fathom the kind of love that would drive you to send your son to the cross for us. It's so hard that you would kill your beloved son on our behalf and for our neighbor. I pray, Lord, would you please help us to understand that love deeper. Give us the knowledge of the love of God to see how huge it is, how massive and powerful your love is for us and for those that you're calling us to minister to. And I pray, Lord, would you break down our selfish natural inclinations? Help us to say yes to your Holy Spirit when you're calling us to sacrifice, to live out your love for the people around us. We praise you. We praise you for your great love. And just pray that it would flow through us. In Jesus' name, amen.